Well, good morning. Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we are really grateful that you're a speaking God. We come to prioritize your voice, to listen for you as you speak in this text. We're a people that believe that when we open the Bible, you open your mouth. And so I pray, God, that we would prioritize your thoughts. And that this morning you would unveil something for us. You would pull back the veil and help us to see the realities of the enemy that we face and the victory that is secure. Help us to be a vigilant and urgent and fearless people who are aware and engaged in the battle that is in front of us. Come and introduce us to the revolution that you are working, a revolution of cosmic implications that you're inviting us into. Help us to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And we live in a world that increasingly does not believe in a real personal power of evil known as Satan or the devil. Andrew Del Blanco is the Alexander Hamilton Professor of American History at Columbia, and he wrote a book some 25 years ago about called The Death of Satan. He's not a man of faith, but he's arguing as he surveys the scope of American and global history that the evaporation of a theology or an understanding of evil and a belief in a literal Satan, that he says, as that has happened, you can actually trace the ways that evil has become pervasive and has had control in new areas. He's arguing that the idea itself, even though he himself doesn't believe in it, he's saying it's actually dangerous that it has begun to evaporate from our common understanding. An interesting idea from a professor at Columbia. We come this morning as we're tracing along behind Jesus, the great revolutionary, and he's introducing us to the heart of the revolution that he's bringing. It's an overturning of a kingdom of darkness and of death as he introduces life and light. And as we're introduced to something that culturally has become kind of fallen on hard times as we're thinking about Satan and demonic forces, it's also true in the church that an increasing number of Bible-believing Christians will say, I have a firm belief in God, but I'm not so sure what I think about a literal Satan or demonic forces. And this morning, we want to heed the wisdom of C.S. Lewis, who says there's two equal and opposite errors when we confront the doctrine of Satan. He says, we can disbelieve it, we can cast it aside, which this morning, as we trace along behind Jesus and his wisdom, he's not going to allow us to do that. We're going to stare into this and wrestle with this. But Lewis would say the alternative, equal and opposite error, is to think that Satan is altogether powerful and behind everything. And this morning, we're going to allow Jesus, the revolutionary, to teach us in such a way that we navigate a path together, recognizing that we have a very real enemy who is strong and who wants to keep you for himself. And in the face of that, we're going to recognize that we have a real and stronger rescuer who has come to fight aggressively for you. And in and through that, we are going to receive this invitation. You, my friends, are invited to partner with Jesus in plundering Satan's palace. You're invited into the cosmic revolution. Your life has cosmic implications. Day to day, whether you like it or not, you are engaged in a spiritual battle. And the King of Light, who has come to overturn the kingdom of darkness, is extending to you an invitation. He is inviting you to partner with him in the plundering of Satan's palace. And so we are going to go on an adventure as we survey this text and think deeply about the implications of the enemy of our souls and what it means to engage rightly in battle with him. So, as we consider partnering with Jesus and the plundering of Satan's palace, the first thing that we have to see clearly is this. You do, in fact, have a real and strong enemy who wants to keep you for himself. Did you hear it in the text? this confrontation that is happening. We saw it in verses 14 and 15 and in 21 clearly that there's an enemy that is being confronted who is real and strong. This is the way Luke says it. He says, now he was casting out a demon. So Jesus is doing this work, confronting this enemy. He cast out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the man spoke and the people marveled. It says, some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And then skipping down to verse 21, it says this, when a strong man, this is Jesus referring to Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He says, when a strong man is fully armed, he guards his own palace and he keeps his goods safe. This text is introducing us to the enemy of our souls that Jesus is confronting. He is setting a man free that has been mute. There's been actual implications from evil forces in his life, and he is being set free, causing the crowds to marvel. They make an accusation against Jesus in this moment, and we'll examine the way that people are pressing back on Jesus, but in the midst of it, what we're learning about is this enemy that Jesus is confronting. And I just want us to explore a little bit that we learn about the enemy. We're going to learn who he is, we're going to learn what his activities are, and we're also going to learn where he is, just as a brief cursory understanding to a biblical understanding of Satan and demons. We see who he is in this text. He's called Beelzebul, he's called the prince of demons, and then in the interim verses, he's called Satan. Three names given to him of many in the scriptures in this text. Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. It is a title taken from the Babylonians, and they're hurling it at Jesus going, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebul. We know there is one who is the Lord of Filth, and we think maybe you're tapping into his power. He's also called the Prince of Demons, and he's called Satan, which means the adversary. We're being introduced to a spiritual force of evil that is adversarial, standing against God and his purposes. If we were going to scan the rest of the scriptures, we would see that this same character has many names. He's called Apollyon, Abaddon. He's called a roaring lion that is he's pacing about looking to devour. He's called the devil, which means the accuser. That's like a legal term, meaning that he brings charges against humanity, establishing their guilt and their shame. In the book of Ephesians, he's called the prince of the power of the air. You see, this character of many names is present in the scriptures all the way from the garden. We don't know of his origins ultimately. The scriptures don't tell us. We kind of can peer into a glass dimly and understand some things from pulling together different portions of the scriptures. What we recognize is that this character of many names, as best we can tell, was an anointed cherub, drawing from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, 2 Peter 2, that he was an angel who was grasping at power in God's economy, who didn't want to bow to God, but in pride thought he ought to receive praise like God received praise. And as he revolted against the power of God, as best we can tell, a third of the angelic beings followed with him. We don't know how many that is, but it's a lot. So much so that when you read the Gospels, you'll encounter someone like the man that's living among the tombs who has a legion of demons inside of him. So if there's enough demons that at times these angelic forces that are fallen and twisted in nature want to keep people from God can so fill a person that there can be a legion, 1,000 or more in a particular person, then we know that there's lots of them who have followed this leader, Apollyon, Abaddon, devil, Satan. This is who he is, someone that has been cast out of God's presence that is raging against God's purposes. What's he up to? What's he up to? We see Jesus confronting this enemy. What is he doing in the world, this one that Jesus the revolutionary affirms is real and strong? Well, in the text, in verse 21, as you heard it, it says that he's trying to keep his goods safe. He's trying to keep his goods safe. If this enemy who confronted God was cast down to the earth and is working against God's purposes and plans, it ultimately is this reality. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are born at enmity with God following the prince of the power of the air. His goods are people. People that are infected with the sin of Adam, that are under the condemnation of sin. And as they are born into the kingdom of darkness. And so he has delegated authority over the earth, and everybody that is born, he is ushering into his kingdom and then fighting to keep as his own. He wants to protect his goods. He does this in a number of ways. I can't do this exhaustively because I'm just giving you a brief introduction, but let me name four quick ways that he tries to protect his goods, ways that he is no doubt at work through his demonic forces, even in this room, even right now. Four ways that he does this. One is that he opposes the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, in chapter 4, we read this. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This means that the enemy is actively working to cause people to think the gospel doesn't make sense, to think that it's foolish, it's not powerful, that it can't have effect in their lives. This shouldn't be a surprise, because in Matthew, what we read is this, Jesus talking about the proclamation of the gospel in Matthew 13, when he's talking about the sowing of the seeds. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. That is what it was sown along the path. Listen, practically what that means is each time the word of God is declared, the enemy is very active. He's active in a room like this, in the hearts of unbelievers, sowing seeds of doubt, going, well, you can't believe that. That's absurd. You're much too reasonable and rational to believe in that. Or it says, when the seed begins to be sown, if it falls on hard ground, he comes and he's snatching it away as quickly as possible. That means this sort of act where the word of God is proclaimed is a declaration of war. We are engaged in battle in these moments. And the battleground is your heart and mind understanding and receiving truth. He wants to protect his own, so he resists the gospel at every turn. Not only that, he plants sinful plans and purposes in people's minds. We see this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira had it put in their minds by the enemy to come up with this plan to deceive the church. You see, this is one of the activities. And he says, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? What we see in this text is that Satan is actively involved in the highway traffic of people's minds. We often have thoughts that run through our minds and we think that they're just generated by ourselves. What the scriptures do is they pull back the veil and they say, you are living in a world that is shot through with spiritual power. And so if you are a Christian today, you have multiple influences on your mind. You have your flesh, what it was like to grow up in your household with your last name, the sort of things you heard from your parents and your friends and your influences, that has shaped your inner monologue. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you because you're a Christian. And Satan, by his demonic forces, sows seeds of doubt and deception in the hearts of people. And so we need to be a people that understand that we are in a battleground for our minds, and that there are thoughts running through your minds that have malicious intent and originated in the heart of an enemy of God. This is part of what the Spirit is guarding the church against in Acts chapter 5. Do you see, you have an enemy, and his activities are to oppose the gospel, to plant twisted thoughts in the minds of people, to test and to try Christians is a third thing he's doing. Luke 22, I'm going to move quickly through these. Luke chapter 22, he says to Jesus, I've demanded to have Peter that I might sift him like wheat. And interestingly, Jesus says, so Peter, I'm praying for you that when you survive this, you'll turn back and strengthen the others. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say, I told Satan, no way. Isn't that interesting? Satan came to Jesus and said, I demand to have Peter. And Jesus is like, all right. And he goes and prays for him, that his faith would be strengthened and he'd stand up and turn back to be able to encourage others. And then he told Peter, this is coming. Listen, to be a Christian means at times you're going to be sifted by the enemy like wheat. You will feel the temptation, the pull, and the struggle. You will feel, as Peter did, embarrassed publicly to be aligned with Jesus. He's being sifted like wheat. But as Jesus is interceding for him and praying for him, that he'd be strengthened and would turn back and to encourage others. You see, Satan is trying to protect his own. He's resisting the gospel. He's planting twisted ideas in people's mind. He's sifting people. He's trying to pull them out and run them over. We also know that he tempts us towards sin by lying to us and twisting God's word. We see that in Genesis 3. We see it in Job 1 and 2 as he attacks Job and wants him to reject God to his face. We could continue to explore the activity of Satan. I'm just painting with broad brushstrokes. Hear this, you have a strong enemy. You have a strong enemy. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to plug your ears and pretend it's the case or not, when you step out into the world, you are in the midst of a battlefield. He wants to keep his goods for his own. This is his activity. And the last note that I would make is this. When we ask the question, where is Satan today? Where is he? I think it's important for us to note that Satan is not red and scaly, and he does not carry a pitchfork. We know this. Do you know where that came from? 14th, 15th century Christians, assuming that Satan was very prideful. He was known as the shining one and an anointed cherub. So in an attempt to poke fun at him, that was the way he was presented by the church. He's never been presented biblically as red and scaly and carrying a pitchfork. And by the way, he's never been to hell and he doesn't want to go there. He doesn't reign in hell. That's not his territory. He is writhing against it. He knows that that is his destined end, and he's fighting against it with all of his might. But his current home address is the earth. Job chapter 1 and verse 7, when he shows up in God's presence and God says, where have you been? What he says is, from where have you come? He says, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. He is the prince of the power of the air with delegated authority on the earth. He roams among us. He is not omniscient, omnipotent. He doesn't have all knowledge or all power, and he's not in all places. He is localized, but he, with a regiment of forces that are arranged in very organized ways as powers, principles, principalities, and authorities, they are following his commands and wreaking havoc all over the planet, which is where they live. And so, when we wake up and we walk out into the world, we're in contested territory. We're behind enemy lines. It's where you live. You have a strong enemy who wants to accuse you, wants to hurl shame at you, wants to place twisted thoughts in your mind and then accuse you for having had them. He wants to hurl it. He wants to draw you away from the glory of the gospel, believing that you are loved and secure in Jesus. So he plants twisted thoughts and he goes, how dare you think that? You could never be God's beloved. And he wants to tear you away from the glory and the goodness and the love of Jesus. And he's doing it constantly and actively on the planet today. You have a strong enemy. And he wants to keep you as his own. And this text reveals that not so that we would become anxious or afraid or start wringing our hands, because that's not the only thing this text reveals. It does reveal that you have a strong enemy who wants to keep you as his own, but listen, you also have a real and stronger rescuer who fights aggressively for you. You don't just have an enemy, you have a rescuer. They are both real and they are both strong, but one is clearly, outrageously way stronger. And this text proves it, it shows it. This is Jesus revealing it to his people. I want you to hear it with me. Look back at verse 14 and then we're gonna look at verses 20 through 22. It says this, so now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. So Jesus is marvelously conquering the works of the enemy. And he says this in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him, hear this language, it's so aggressive. When he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. This is Jesus like Liam Neeson in Taken. You know that scene? The rather gruesome and I'm not like endorsing the movie. I'm just saying, if you know the scene, Liam Neeson is this character and his daughter has been kidnapped, and the kidnapper calls him and says, I've got your daughter. I'm going to do these terrible things to her. And Liam Neeson says, I don't have money and I can't pay ransom, but I have a very specific set of skills. Says, if you release her now, everything's fine. But if you don't, I will seek you. I will pursue you. I will kill you. And then there's silence. And then the man says, good luck, and hangs up. It's the premise of the movie. Pretty intense. That's this passage. Jesus is so boldly saying, there's one that has my children, and he thinks he can keep them, and he can't. I have a very special set of skills. I am so much stronger than he thinks he is. He doesn't know who he's messing with. He says, if this is the finger of God, what a phrase. He's lifting it from the Exodus. This is a very specific phrase that would ring in the ears of a first century Jewish person. They know this phrase. There was this moment when Moses came to set the people of God free, and he was working these plagues. And the first couple of plagues, the demonic people that worked for Pharaoh, they could reproduce the powers of God with the first couple of plagues. And it left the people thinking, well, maybe he's not that strong because we can do what he can do. But all of a sudden, when the third plague came, and then those that followed so swamped the power of what they were tapped into, those that worked in Pharaoh's court said, oh no, this is the finger of God. Our powers pale in comparison to his power. Jesus is drawing upon the Exodus when God came in and conquered the most powerful army on the planet by his very finger. And what he's saying is, the finger of God is among you. I have come to overcome. I have come to attack. I have come to strip him of his armor. I've come to divide his spoil. Jesus is speaking fighting words. And what he did in his ministry, friends, it's just the finger of God. He's going, I won't need more than the lifting of my finger to display my power. And what he did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in dismantling and disarming the enemy is stunning. It's beautiful. It's the greatest heist. It's the biggest twist ending. Because as Jesus walked through his ministry, what we know is this: as he walked and talked and taught and healed, everyone, and I mean everyone, assumed that he was the Messiah that was spoken of in the scriptures, that was coming in military force to establish the kingdom of God. And I think the great secret is that Jesus wanted it that way. He wanted it that way because he was operating behind enemy lines. It was not a battle of flesh and blood. He had come to confront the spiritual forces of evil. And there was one that was the prince of the power of the air that was calling the shots. And he was nervous that Jesus was going to establish his reign and rule. One of the ways that we know this is true, we're about to celebrate Easter together. We're drawing near to Holy Week. And what we know is this, that on Holy Thursday, when they were celebrating the Last Supper, Satan himself, this localized, powerful force of evil that is not in all places at all times, he himself came and entered into Judas Iscariot to hand Jesus over, thinking, if I can keep him from establishing his reign, I will win. And Judas went and handed him over, and Jesus was, as we know, on Good Friday, spat upon and beaten and bloodied and a crown of thorns pounded into his head. And then he was pierced to the tree under the weight and the curse of sin. And the most unexpected, biggest twist in all of the universe is this. It's what Colossians 2 and verse 15 says. Colossians 2 verse 15 says it this, that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But that phrase "in him" is often translated "in it," because the context is speaking about the cross. Either way, it's in Jesus, the crucified one, or in the cross specifically. But here's the biggest twist. Jesus, like a jiu-jitsu master, a martial arts black belt, when Satan was leaning forward with his greatest force, Jesus had so managed his ministry in such a way that everyone, including the spiritual forces of evil that had the Old Testament memorized and were trying to stand against his powers, when they were leaning in and saying, "Not on our watch," it was as he bled and died that he thrust the sword into the soul of Satan. He said, "It's finished." And all of that shame and guilt that you keep heaping on my people, as the accuser and the adversary, you keep whispering in their ear, they're never gonna be good enough. They're never gonna be free. They're always gonna be yours. Right now, all of their debt is on me. And listen, I just finished it. Satan on Good Friday thought he was going to win, and he sealed his own fate. Do you know that throughout church history, the Sunday after Easter was called the Rhesus Paschalis, the Easter laugh? It used to be that on the Sunday after Easter, everyone would come in bright colors, and that the priest or the pastor would tell jokes, and everyone would laugh, and they were laughing at the folly of Satan. You thought you were going to win, and you sealed your own fate. The joke is on you. You see, Jesus came and he said, "I'm gonna lift my finger and I'm gonna fight for my people. It's going to cost me dearly, but you, strong one, what you are going to realize is you can't keep them. I've come for my child and I'm going to set her free." You see, you have a real and stronger rescuer who aggressively fights for you. So, what does it mean for you and me? What's the payoff? We have a real enemy who wants to keep us for himself, but we have a real and stronger rescuer who has come to set us free. Listen, friends, do not resist the rescuer. Do not resist the rescuer. Participate with him. Receive his cosmic invitation to participate in the revolution. We have been invited to partner with Jesus as he plunders Satan's palace. But there's this heartbeat in humanity to resist the rescuer. Look in verse 15 to 19 in the way that they're resisting the clear work of Jesus. It says, "Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So get it, they're divided, but they're unified in their resistance. Some are saying he must be doing this by evil power. And others are saying, "I still haven't seen enough to believe." So it doesn't matter how much he does. If he does a lot, they say, "Well, it's evil." If he hasn't done enough, they say, "We need to see more." And in essence, what you're realizing is that at a heart level, everyone is postured against what he's come to do. It says, Jesus, "But knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges.'" Jesus uses a very rational argument to dismantle their resistance, saying, "This makes no sense. So you're saying I'm confronting Satan by Satan? And by the way, you've got Jewish exorcists that are roaming around. By what power are they doing this? Like, you recognize there's a confrontation of kingdoms here." He's just speaking very rationally to them and saying, you have to come up with a better answer as to what's happening here. He concludes the text in verse 23 saying this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." As Jesus is addressing the resistance, he is saying, listen, you have a choice. You can join with me in gathering the spoil from the strong man that has been bound. You can be a part of what I'm doing. This is the invitation. You know, I've been confronted by the fact that in our baptisms here, we have ceased to do something that the earliest church did. We might bring it back. I don't know. I haven't talked to the elders about it, but I've been working on this sermon this week, and I was a little convicted because when you study the first couple of centuries of church history, everyone who is baptized into the church renounced Satan and his works. It was a total break. And so part of what they were confessing was Jesus is Lord, but they also, everyone said, "I renounce thee, Satan, and your forces of evil and your works. I'm not yours anymore, right? That's what they were declaring before they went into the waters. It was a clear recognition that what Jesus is doing is he's plundering the strong man's house. Each time a brother or sister is welcomed into the family, it is a miraculous gathering. It is an overturning of the kingdom of evil. It is a confrontation that is happening on the battlefields eternally in our midst. And friend, you're invited into the journey to participate, to receive the victory in Jesus over your own heart and life as you begin to pay attention to what's happening in the highway traffic of your mind, to start picking out the lies of the enemy and casting them down and saying, no, I'm not gonna live in the shame of the past. I'm not gonna let this twisted idea that came into my mind be a source of shame. I'm going to reject it and continue to believe what's true. I'm going to engage in the battle by the power of the gospel and the completed work that I walk in. And then, by the way, I get to be a voice and a hand and a heart that extends the love of God into the world, overturning darkness. I think there's a reason. I'm reading Chronicles of Narnia again with my third son. I've gotten to read it with my first two a couple of times. And it's amazing that the heart of a child gravitates towards these stories and latches onto them. At 6 years old, he loves to hear about the Pevensey children that were playing in an old house in one moment. And then they walk through the wardrobe and they're transported into a real battle that's happening just under the surface in a different dimension between evil and good, and their royalty engaged in the fight. I think it's the reason that even in a modern era that J.K. Rowling is the greatest selling author in the modern era, for the same reason that people love that Harry Potter thinks he has no value, and then all of a sudden he steps into a new place and he's transported into this battle against evil and he has a role to play. It resonates deeply with the human soul because it's true. You're made to be royalty. Your life has cosmic impact. Your days are not throwaways. They are a battle, a clash of good and evil. The way that you speak and act and love and announce the gospel, the way that you operate in your home and in your neighborhood and at work has cosmic implications. You have been invited into a revolution. Your life matters a great deal. It has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and you have been enlisted as a king, as a member of the kingdom of light. We get to gather with him. You have been invited to partner with Jesus in the plundering of Satan's palace. It's a revolution, a powerful revolution of love, and you are invited to participate. You're invited to align with this king and to overturn darkness in the pockets entrusted to you. The kingdom is here. And to my friends in the room, that are not yet Christians, there is a battle happening in this moment for your heart. Even as I speak, there are pieces of it that resonate deeply because what we know scripturally is that eternity is in the hearts of women and men. You know it. You know you were made for more. You know that you're invited to step into the wardrobe. You know that you're invited to step into a world that is shot through with glory and beauty. It's in your bones. Listen to me. What I am speaking is true. Don't resist the rescuer. He has come for you. Don't resist him. The battle for your thoughts and your heart is raging. And until you submit to the king, you will come up with all sorts of ideas. Not enough, not powerful enough. I'm not sure I trust him. He's not good. He's not powerful. He's not both. But when you submit to the king, what you begin to realize is he's perfectly good and perfectly powerful, and he's come in love for you, and he secured it historically at the cross and the empty tomb. He is king, and he's inviting you to align with him. Friends, you are invited on the adventure of your life, to partner with Jesus in plundering Satan's palace. Let's not resist the rescuer, but welcome him. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are a revolutionary among all revolutionaries. the true king operating behind enemy lines, overthrowing the world order. Awaken us, unveil the realities of what we're living in. Help us not to just keep swallowing the deceptions of the enemy, but to make sense of what is true and what is lie and to live in the light. We want to be a people of light and life, of hope and joy. I pray that Seven Mile Road, by the power of your Spirit, would be a revolutionary community that brings love flowing into the city, overturning the ways of the wicked one. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to cower. Help us not to be anxious. Help us not to be fearful, but to in power step forward with our revolutionary King and to bring his healing in the world. We want to be those sorts of people for your glory, for our joy and excitement and adventure. God, unleash this in our hearts. We bless you and thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. It's in your precious and your powerful name that we pray. Amen.